By the way, anybody having a barbecue this weekend? Really? Like, isn't that un-American that we're not raising our hands? It's Memorial Day weekend. Anyone going camping and yet you're still here for Sunday morning? I guess those folks are all gone, huh? When I think of traveling and getting away and long weekends and camping and those kinds of things, the first place my mind goes every single time is on the eastern side of Glacier National Park in Montana. There's a little town called St. Mary, and just north of it, there's a little tiny place called Babb. Has anybody ever been to Babb, Montana? You have, Jim? Well, you live fairly close to there. Have you been to Babb? The Babb Supper Club, by the way, random fact, is this: get a steak and there's a bar there. At one point, it was the most dangerous bar in the whole United States per capita for people getting hurt who went in there. Anyways, it's a beautiful area. And I spent a summer in Glacier National Park, and peace of my heart has been there ever since. And I've had this dream ever since. In fact, I daydream quite often about this, of building a little cabin on the east side of Glacier National Park, out around Babb or St. Mary Lake. In fact, I regularly still watch property for sale to see if by chance some ridiculously cheap piece of land comes up that someday maybe we could build a little cabin out there. In fact, this is... give you a sense of what my daydreams actually look like. This is, we'll get there. This is what I'd like the view out my cabin to look like. Can anyone get excited about a place like that? Like that's like out your front door. This is Duck Lake. This is right next to St. Mary and Babb. That's actually the mountain range of Glacier National Park in the background. By the way, Duck Lake, anyone fish? What, Dwayne, I know you do. Duck Lake is renowned nationally as a fishing place because for some reason, the type of insects that live in this lake make for like salmon-sized giant trout. People come all over the place to fish there. So if you can just imagine, this is my daydream for the longest time, is building a little cabin with this kind of view out the window, right? And there's something about the dream of building something. I remember growing up, my dad had these books on homesteading and things like that. Like, I don't even know, National Geographic or something, but it was like this amazing dream as a little kid of like, having a piece of property and cutting down the trees on the property and like working the logs. And anybody else dream stuff like this as a kid? Well, you're kind of living that though on your property, right? So there's just something about building something though. As I think about it, you know, one way that you could describe us as human beings is that we are all sort of at heart builders. From infancy, we build vocabulary, we build knowledge, we build skills, we build relationships. And the interesting thing is, if you put a group of kids, any kids, sit them down on the ground and you throw like Legos in front of them, or you throw bricks in front of them, or building blocks, they know what to do, right? In fact, if you just put like sticks and mud in front of them, kids will build something with it, won't they? And somehow I think that gets beat out of us as we get older. But it's in our DNA, this idea of building. As we get older, maybe it just shifts and we start building things like bank accounts and estates and trying to build a name for ourselves. I guess a few people even get to build log cabins in Montana. But this morning, as we conclude our study we've been in this month, which really hinges on this question, why church? I want to consider building together. Don't be scared. I'm not going to throw a building proposal in front of you. I actually thought about that as I named this title. I've lived through some building projects in churches, and they kind of make me shudder, but I'm not going to talk about any capital campaign or anything this morning, but just the idea of building in relating to the church, both being built and what it means to be building with our lives. It's fascinating, by the way, that the quickest way to get a church to raise a whole lot of money is, in fact, to build buildings. I don't know if you realize that. Almost every church major capital campaign and fundraising effort usually is started because of building something. When Jen and I arrived in Seaside and served at Seaside Christian Church, they were in the middle of a second building campaign. We were building a building for children and youth, and I was a youth pastor, so I was kind of glad they were building that space. But it was interesting. Our church was unique. In fact, Gary and Terry, have you gone by there when you've been in Seaside? Because I know you're going to be there this week. Our church building looked like a loose replica of an old lighthouse that stood on the river at the mouth of the Columbia. And then the building that they built for our children and youth looked like a big life-saving station. It was kind of a unique place. But what was interesting that I noticed over the years there, not only is it easy to get tons of volunteers and tons of resources in buildings, It's also really easy for our identity to get closely connected to our buildings. As a church, that can happen really easily. In fact, the interesting thing at our church, we went through, when I was in Seaside, we went through a process of trying to communicate our identity, and part of that was logo and stuff like that. And the logo actually ended up being our building, which I think was kind of telling of some things that we needed to shift. When you look at the things that churches divide over, the splits that churches have, oftentimes it's mundane things like the color of paint or what the kitchen's going to look like or what the windows look like, or it's building issues. And the reason for that is for some reason there's something else that we very quickly get closely tied, even emotionally, to buildings. And when we do that with a physical building, you know, usually as a church, that either ends up causing us to be prideful of look at our wonderful place or to be protectionist about it. But there's this reality that we build in life. We do that, and it's closely connected to who we are, both as individuals and corporately as a group. It's clearly important. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 7 tells a story maybe you're familiar with where he talks about two kinds of builders. In fact, he portrays that all of us are building something, and he says there's the foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and there's a wise man who built his house upon the rock. So if you know this story, right, you know there's a storm coming, and you can figure out the house on the sand probably doesn't fare as well as the house on the rock. Jesus says that everyone who hears his teaching but doesn't live it out is like that foolish person who built on sand. Another time in Luke 12, Jesus is dealing with two brothers who are having an argument over their inheritance. Apparently, they have competing estate building plans, and Jesus tells a story of a guy called a rich fool who had so much stuff. Maybe you know this story too. Luke 12, he has so much stuff that it won't fit in his barn, so he decides, I've got a great idea. I'll build bigger barns so I can have more stuff. And then his life is demanded of him, and it's said that he was a fool because he built riches, but he wasn't rich towards God. What we build with our lives matters, and the thing is that we all build something. Even if you don't know which end of the hammer you're supposed to hold, you still build stuff. That's what we do. That's what life is about. And so there's this critical question, even when we think about some of the stories that Jesus tells, is this, is what I'm building going to last? Is what I'm building going to last? Some of you know part of our story, going back to that time in Seaside, that I bled, I cried, I sweat for 5 years rebuilding this little 1907 beach cottage we had. And I wanted to make it perfect and awesome. And there was an old clawfoot tub with the shower and the hanging shower curtain and the stuff that looked 1907. I poured my heart and my life into this for 5 years while we had little kids and I was trying to do schoolwork and do all these things. And then we sold our house while we were still painting the last of the trim. We never even got to enjoy it. And what seemed so important and all those details that seemed so significant and not at all trivial that I poured so much of my time and emotion and energy into, when we walked away, I had a different perspective that we can really invest in building things that aren't going to last, that aren't going to be as important as they seemed before. What we build in this life matters. It's interesting as we consider the church that Jesus said he was going to build something. In fact, we've looked at this verse a couple times. This is Matthew 16, 18. Jesus is having this conversation with Peter. The other disciples are there. And Peter has just confessed who Jesus is, that he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the promised king. And Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," your translation may be the gates of Hades, "shall not prevail against it." If you haven't been with us the past few weeks, we've already considered this word church. If you'll remember, those who have been here, the Greek word here is ekklesia. It's actually kind of an interesting translation to get the word church. But the idea behind that word, which all 115 times you find the word church in the New Testament, is that word ekklesia. The idea of that word is that it's a group of people called out for a purpose. One of the things we talked about is in the Roman world at the time of Christ, that word was often used for the group of people within a city that were sort of assembled to care for the welfare of the city. There was some backstory to this term. But Jesus says he's going to build his church, his ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Jesus is speaking about building not a building, but a group of people. A group of people. In fact, as we've discussed this question, why church, this past month, we've found some potential answers to this question, why church? Things like, as we looked at the very infancy of the church in Acts 2 and 3 and 4, we saw that this group of people that Jesus said he was going to build, this ecclesia, this church, was in fact this transforming community who in Jesus was finding this unity that made no sense because they were all so different and they were focused on living out his message together. We saw that the church in Acts, as Luke tells the story, that question, why church? One of the answers is because when the church moves as it's called to, what we see in the story is that the unlovable are loved in Christ, the marginalized are cared for, the oppressed are freed. We saw that Jesus calls us out together to be about his kingdom business, loving the community that we're in, telling and showing of the love of Christ. And then last week, we looked at this reality that the church is much tension as can exist in relationships because we're humans, that even in that tension together, sometimes working through those things, that's how God chooses to grow us to maturity in Jesus, to learn to have to give grace to one another when we disagree about things or we see things differently. So Jesus said he was building this church, this ecclesia, this group of people, saying even the gates of hell won't overcome it. So this morning, I just want to consider Jesus' building plan a bit together. Again, that question, why church? This morning, I want to suggest because the church is God's building plan for a world that's restored in Christ Jesus. It's actually his plan to work through this group of people to go about restoring the world. Something interesting about Matthew 16:18 is that Peter, if you'll remember going up until a conversation with Jesus, he was Simon, and it's Jesus that gives him this new name, Peter, which essentially means stone or rock. Interesting that he says, you are sort of little stone or rock, and on this, another bigger word for rock, I'll build this group of people, my church. Peter later uses really similar language to what we see in Matthew 16:18, that statement from Jesus, in a letter that he writes to the church as it's being scattered and persecuted because of their faith. Again, Jesus says to Peter, you are essentially stone, and on this big stone, I'm going to build this group of people. And so later, Peter writes this. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, if you want to turn there, looking at verses 4 and 5. So Peter writes, speaking of Jesus, says, as you come to him, calling Jesus a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, he says, you yourselves are like living stones, being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then Peter will go on and he'll quote Isaiah saying that Jesus is the precious cornerstone. If you were to go to Israel and look at what remains of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, you'll find these really big stones. Has anybody been to Jerusalem? It's an amazing opportunity if you ever get it to go actually see some of these places we have. So that's kind of a big stone, right? Some perspective. That's actually not a very big one. The biggest one that I know of at the Temple Mount is over 45 feet long and 13 feet wide and about that height, and it weighs over 570 tons, and they say it's probably the heaviest thing that we have found that was moved by people before there was machinery. Imagine people moving a 570-pound stone, right? Before laser levels and transits, this idea of the cornerstone, this was the point from which you would orient a whole building. It had to be laid perfectly and precisely because basically it was the point everything else was measured and leveled off of. You can imagine a giant stone like that, this imagery of calling Jesus the chief cornerstone. It'd be the first stone you place. It had to be just right, and then everything else in the building basically was born from that stone building out. Quoting Psalms and Isaiah again a couple verses later, Peter also speaks of Jesus as the stone the builders rejected who became the cornerstone, and a stone or a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. In other words, even though Jesus is the cornerstone of the building, not everyone obviously was accepting him. But Peter says that we are, in verse 5, we're stones as well, being built upon Jesus, the cornerstone, into a spiritual house, a royal priesthood, offering sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. We're being built together on the foundation of Christ as a part of this building plan of God's. Paul also picks up on this building imagery all through his first letter to Corinth. For example, in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes that we're God's building. As a man building churches wherever he went, calling people to Christ and leaving these called out assemblies of followers of Jesus, he says that even he is building on the foundation of Christ as he goes and does this work. And then he says in verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? That's a big jump from okay, building something to now we're talking about the temple. That same image and phrase shows up, though, in what we just read in 1 Peter 2. If we look at that again, he says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. That spiritual house term is the idea, essentially, of temple, and that imagery gets continued because it was at the temple that you found the priests offering sacrifices, right? So we're now being built into some new version of what was going on there, according to what Peter's writing. A spiritual house, a temple, imagery of priests and sacrifices. I would say this, that God's building plan and the church, again, the church's people, it's us, it's plural, is that together we're to be a dwelling place of God in the world, which is a really wild thought to consider, right? Not for our own sake, but so that God can be honored and so that the world would see his presence and truth alive in us. Up until Jesus builds his church, his ecclesia, God was understood as dwelling in buildings. If you trace through all the scriptures, you find early on that there's a tabernacle that's built. And it's the tent of meeting. It's literally the place you go to meet with God. That's where he is. The Israelites carried this around with them in the desert and could set it up wherever they were. And then we have this temple that's built in Jerusalem. That's why Jerusalem to this day is so critically important to anyone of the Jewish faith, because that temple is a location, represents the dwelling of God. It's God's zip code in their mind. In fact, one of the most crushing moments in the Old Testament during the exile is this moment in which it's said through one of the prophets that God's presence has actually left the temple. You can imagine how crushing that was for his people. The reason it was so important for every Jewish person to come to Jerusalem during the festivals, to offer sacrifices in Jerusalem, was that God's dwelling, as they understood it, was in this temple, and specifically in the most holy place within the temple. Of course, the reality that God isn't contained or constrained by bricks was underscored when Jesus dies and that thick curtain that hung and separated that space from the others is torn in two. Part of why, if you'll remember, we looked at this a few weeks ago, Stephen is the first one killed for his faith in Acts 7, and part of why he's martyred is not just his faith in Christ, but it's that he goes so far as telling his Jewish audience in Jerusalem, no less, that God does not dwell in buildings made of human hands. And that went against everything they believed and held dear. We find in Jesus that God's building plan is for the church. Again, this is a group of people, not sticks in a building as we are meeting in right now. But God's plan for the church is to be his dwelling place, to live in and through us, alive in Christ. So one of the answers that comes back to this question, why church, is simply this, that we are intended, as God's building plan, to be where he dwells through Christ among the world, out amongst those who don't know him. We see the same idea in Ephesians 2. If you want to turn there, this is Ephesians 2. We talked about this last week. One of the main ideas through this letter, Paul's writing to a place called Ephesus. That's where we get the name Ephesians. And you have this group of believers who've come together in Jesus Christ. Some of them have Jewish background. Some of them do not. And so they see themselves largely as two groups of people. And he's dispelling that idea and saying, no, you're one in Christ. And in Ephesians 2, if we pick up in verse 19, he says, continuing this idea of being one, he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. By the way, we should pause there, because one of the things we've looked at, even going back to that passage in Matthew 16 where Jesus is speaking with Peter, we have to understand that ecclesia, that church, in the context of Jesus spoke about a kingdom that had come, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And so that's where the same idea of being citizens, now we're citizens to his kingdom. We're no longer strangers and aliens. We aren't these disparate people, but we're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He goes on saying, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, saw that idea already, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So then if we as the church, a group of people called out by Jesus for a purpose, are being built into a spiritual house together, as we see in numerous places, how is that house built up? How is that house built? What is it that God's doing in us together to cause that to be reality? Because that's a pretty incredible idea, that together we're becoming a dwelling of God, a temple to the Lord in our world. Paul writes, going back to 1 Corinthians in chapter 8, they had some issues. Well, they had a number of issues as a church. Read 22, I didn't read that. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That same idea. But as Paul writes to the Corinthian church, get to 14 in a second, they have a number of issues. One of them is when they gather together to worship, they seem to be trying to outdo each other, trying to be the most important, trying to draw attention to themselves. And he's trying to get across the idea that their giftedness in God isn't for their own benefit, but in fact to build one another up. And he says things like in chapter 8, he says, knowledge puffs up, but love actually builds up, using the same word, by the way, this idea of building. A couple chapters later, Paul writes that, just about anything's allowable, not everything is helpful, saying that not all things build up, again using that same imagery, same idea, saying that we should seek the good of others in context of how we worship together and how we do life together. In fact, as Paul speaks of how to exercise their spiritual gifts, he emphasizes again and again that they must be used to build up the church. And the term that he's using there is the same term that we see in these other passages we're looking at. So when we read that idea of building one another up, it's actually coming off of this imagery of actually building something. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul would write that same idea again, saying, encourage one another and build one another up just as you were doing. The idea being that we are built into this spiritual house that God intends us to be, largely by building one another up and Christ working through us in the lives of one another. And this is the picture we get in 1 Corinthians 14. This is verse 26 when he says, what then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If you can imagine this beautiful picture that every time we would gather, every one of us comes with something. Maybe it's a song. Maybe it's from your reading in the scriptures this week. It's something that the Lord has just really helped you understand. Maybe it's a lesson. But we use all of our various gifting and resources to intentionally be about building up one another. It's a beautiful picture, right? There's no spectators. We're all engaged in this together. That's the idea here. Maybe we come with a story of God's provision or a way of encouraging one another. But the consistent image that Paul writes of is that there to be this group of people who encourage one another, who share with one another what God is teaching, who serve one another in their various giftedness and with their resources. And as that's happening, the church is built up by Christ's love at work among us and within us. Being transformed in such a way that, as Peter would write, that we're living such good lives that even those who would speak against us, even see us as bad people, would see our good deeds and end up glorifying God. That there's something so transformative about the way we are together as Christ works through us, that even those who don't like us would be impressed and changed by it. That's in fact the building plan for the church. That's what we are to look like. That's God's intention. It's this awesome image. So the question is, what is our part in this? What's my part in this? What's your part in this? If Jesus promises to build his church, what's our role? We'll see just a few pieces from even the verses we've looked at. We are intentional about encouraging one another, about talking about what we're learning as we read the scriptures, sharing songs, sharing stories, spurring one another on towards love and good deeds is the idea we find in Hebrews. That we build one another up by serving one another with our gifts and with our resources. It's a beautiful picture. That's God's building plan. That's his intention for you and for me. I go back to the words of Jesus when I consider is what we're building going to be of lasting value. This is actually that story of the two builders. This is in Matthew chapter 7, in the middle of what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the storm, and the winds blew, floods came, and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Now, the differentiation between these two builders is not that one of them heard the words of Jesus and one of them did not. They both heard. It's that one of them is actually living out the commands of Jesus. So the question arises, how do we learn the teachings of Jesus, not only to know them, but to live them out and do them? And the answer largely is we do that together. We do that together. This goes back to the central command that Jesus gives to his followers to actually make something specific. Remember, Jesus said he would build his church, but to his followers, and you're probably familiar with this if you've been in the church for any significant period of time, this is Matthew 28, but Jesus tells his followers to make something specific. This is what we call the Great Commission. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And it says, he came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore." Technically, it's as you're going. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So Jesus is going to make disciples, and what's interesting is to his close followers who are already living out his teaching to some level, their charge is to go and to teach others, not just to know, but to observe. The idea is to actually act out, to respond to all the teaching that they have received from Christ. And so really from that time forward, the plan of the church has largely been, our work together has been this idea of making disciples, of discipling one another, of being disciples. Go back and unpack that word a little bit. Jesus says that a disciple is someone who's baptized into Jesus. That word literally means to be placed into, to be immersed in. It speaks of this new identity that I am now in Christ. I'm not just an adherent to the idea, but actually my identity is in Christ. It speaks to the fact that he has forgiven my sin, but also that he's my king, my leader, my master. A disciple is also one who's taught to live out the teachings or the commands of Jesus. You could kind of compare discipleship to apprenticeship. Does anyone work in a trade that you were apprenticed? Very few of us. I remember when I first started as a carpenter, I didn't get to do very much. It was kind of annoying. You mostly carry around your tools and sweep up floors, and you're supposed to pay attention to what everybody's doing, and then at some point they trust you enough that they hand you a nail gun or a saw and closely watch what you're doing. And once you get that down, they teach you something else. In fact, my good friend who's an electrician, are there any electricians here? I'll have to call someone else when my power goes out. He said the apprenticeship was incredibly frustrating because it was a whole year in his program where if he so much as took a tool out and used it, he'd get kicked out of the program. Like, imagine going to work for a year and having to just stand there and watch, right? But the reason for that was probably to keep people safe so they didn't poke a live wire with a tool, and also they want you to learn. That's this model of apprenticeship really is the same idea in some respect to discipleship. A disciple is one who commits themselves to knowing and carrying forward the teachings of the one they're being discipled by. Of course, in the days of Jesus, when you went to school, we've talked about this some in the past, in the Jewish system, largely what you did in elementary school years, if you were a decent student, was you memorized the first five books of the Bible by heart. That's a lot of memorization, by the way. If you're a really good student, you went on and you largely memorized all of what we call the Old Testament, to the point that I could, as a good rabbi, quote something and put a question in there. You could answer by continuing the quotation from Scripture wherever I quoted, because he knew it so well. And if you're a really great student, what would happen is the post-secondary education system was essentially you would find one of these rabbis or great teachers, and hope that they would ask you to come follow them as their disciple. And so you would do life with this rabbi. That was their education system. And you would eat when they ate. You would go to sleep when they went to sleep. You would dress largely like they dressed. You would walk in rhythm with them. In fact, there was a saying, may you be covered by the dust of the sandals of your rabbi. The idea being, may you walk so closely as a disciple that you're actually becoming like this person. That's the imagery built up in this idea of a disciple. And so it makes sense that when Jesus comes to these people we call the disciples and says, follow me, they ditch everything and go because it's the opportunity of a lifetime. In fact, that may explain part of why when this really strange scene happens that the disciples are out on the boat in a storm, and Jesus comes walking on the water and they think it's a ghost and they freak out because that's really not normal, right, to see somebody walking across a lake. Peter actually calls out, if that's you, tell me to come to you on the water. And some suggest the reason for that phrase is if that's really his rabbi and he's the disciple of him, he should be told to essentially do what his rabbi is doing, which is an interesting idea. And it captures some of the picture of what it means to be a disciple. A disciple is one not who just knows the stuff, who actually becomes like the one who they're following. Committing themselves to knowing and caring for the teaching of their teacher, their rabbi. So that's the imagery used for us, that we're to both be disciples of Jesus, but in a sense we also are working together in this process, that if there's someone who's walked with Jesus for a period of time, who's maybe grown more in their faith than me, I might walk with that person closely and they could disciple me in understanding the teachings of Jesus. That's actually how this is supposed to operate, that we walk with one another closely, that we're both being grown by walking with someone more mature than us, but we're also investing in people maybe who haven't learned some of the things we've learned as we walk in Christ together. And that's this great commission, the core of the work we're called to as a church, is that we actually make disciples, that's what we're about. And if you think about it, that really is in line with these things that Paul writes and Peter writes, that we're to encourage one another, that we're to bring a song, that we're to bring lessons and what we're learning and revelations from Scripture and build one another up. That's all in the context of understanding this picture of discipleship, that we help one another grow in Christ even as we are pursuing Christ. By the way, we're going to unpack that idea really a little more fully in the next few weeks. In fact, all of June, we're going to unpack this idea of what does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to be in this venture of discipleship? Because it is kind of a foreign word to us. And yet that is really the mode, the path to transformation in Christ that God's given us. But all building activity begins somewhere, right? Whether it's a cabin in the woods somewhere or building something out back or putting some sticks and mud together, it all starts somewhere. So this morning, as we consider the church and our relation to it as a part of it, just some questions for us to consider. First is this. This is a big question. Is Jesus the foundation my life is being built upon? Is Jesus the foundation my life is being built upon? And that is a massive question, because in reality, for many of us, the answer is both yes and no, if we're honest. And hopefully in a growing aspect of our lives, that is absolutely true, that our lives are being built on the foundation of Christ. But yet we're human beings, and we still have aspirations of our own stuff, right? Whether that's being successful or famous or having lots of stuff or whatever it is. And so we have a tendency, don't we, to still build things other than on the foundation of Christ. Maybe the way of going deeper in that question is, what am I building that will last? Or how can I build something that will last? And what am I building that perhaps won't last? Like remodeling a house for 5 years only to sell it, right? I have a friend that actually worked on a house for some years only to have it burned down. That's a lot worse, isn't it? But is my life being built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, or is it being built on something else? Second question is this: am I actively helping or participating in Jesus' building program? Am I actively encouraging those around me in Christ? Am I actively using my God-given gifts to build up those around me? You may not know what those are. That's okay. That's a great conversation we should have. Discover some of that together. But am I actively involved in God's building program that is this thing called the church, this group of people building one another up? Maybe next Sunday you just make it a point, or next time you're around some folks, hopefully it's before Sunday, you make a point that before you get together, you think about what's God teaching me, or how has God provided this week that I could share a story, or what's a song that's been on my heart? And we just intentionally encourage one another with that, right? Actively participating in what God's doing. And then this other question I just put before us this morning that I think is really foundational to all of this is, what's a step that I could take right now to both know and do Jesus' teaching this week? If you need a place to start, dive into Matthew 6 or 8. If you get that all down, let me know. I'm still working on it. There's a lot there. It's the Sermon on the Mount. But what can I do today to take a step towards knowing and doing the teachings of Jesus? Now, that might be as simple as, gosh, I really haven't been spending time in the Bible specifically. I haven't been spending time learning what Jesus actually taught. Jump into the Gospels and start reading. It might be as simple as, man, there's somebody I know who seems to be more mature in Christ and has more experience in here. Maybe I could just ask them to start getting together for coffee once a week and we could talk some of this through and they could help me grow. That's what this looks like, right? But is there a step that you could take this morning to be intentional about growing in both knowing and doing the teachings of Jesus? Again, this idea of discipleship is what we're going to be looking at together in the coming month. But I want us to understand this morning that together, we are God's building program as a part of His church. That God intends to actually work in us such a way that as we grow together in the love of Christ, we actually look like this temple, this dwelling place. We actually are engaging the people around us and making a difference in that picture of a priest who mediates between God and people. That's the idea, that we actually are engaging and transforming the people around us. Not so much us, but God working through us. I love the picture. Maybe next week as we come together, we can be intentional about coming prepared with something to share with one another as we continue how God wants to build us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your love. And I would certainly ask that you would help us as a church never to get confused in thinking that our identity is in a building or in a program or in a pastor or in whatever, other than it being you building us together in the love of Christ. Father, I pray that as we dive into this idea of discipleship, and pray even today that for those who maybe don't even have never thought of it in a sense of how am I gifted, how can I serve, God, would you be revealing some of those ways that you've gifted us? God, would you nudge us if we need simply to return to knowing what you actually taught? God, if there are places in our lives where clearly we know what Jesus taught, but we're choosing not to live it out, would you help us to both be aware of those things and give us courage and by your divine power, the ability to repent of those things and to go in a different direction. We pray for North Park. We pray that you would help us to be that building you want us to be as a group of people. Pray that we would encourage one another, that we would be built together up into maturity and unity and the love of Christ. We pray that as you do that more fully, that you would help us to impact our community with the saving love of Jesus Christ. We ask you to do all this. I ask you to build. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.